We have some dissenters. The book, which began with a man in the garden with immortality, ends in Egypt with two mortals being buried. One is going to be buried in the Promised Land, and the other is embalmed and awaits internment while still in exile. In our journey through Genesis, we have passed through the fall, where the world was horribly wounded, to the deluge, where the world was shattered by tectonic upheaval and smothered under rolling waves, to the dispersion of people at Babel, where mankind was disaggregated into groups who could not understand one another, and from whom warring nations would arise. We've seen everything happen in Genesis. All of our origins explained, world customs, all of these things have been centered in Genesis. And then a major portion of Genesis turns from more global concerns to addressing the lifetimes and lineage of a single man and his descendants. And Abraham was just another pagan among many pagans in a land brimming with idolatry. And yet God chose him and would give him promises that he would never fully see with his own eyes in his own lifetime. The passage of these promises swept through his life and were repeated in the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so here we come, this epic book, this wonderful book that really at least starts extraordinarily well, and it ends with two funerals. Ends with two funerals. How could that happen? This is hardly the kind of literature that titillates modern audiences. Moses would certainly not be a best-selling author of our day. This is not how we end a story, at least not a good story. So what does all this mean? And so we're going to start this morning by reading a rather lengthy portion at the beginning of Genesis chapter 50. Read with me, starting at verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over Jacob and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ear of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out of for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he has made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariot and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Ephod, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father on the floor of Ephod, on the threshing floor of Ephod. He made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Ephod, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim, and it is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he has commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave at the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." So, kind of an interesting section. It's one of the most descriptive sections we have in the whole Bible about a burial. And it just goes into ad nauseum kind of detail here. The process of embalming among the ancient Egyptians is described by Herodotus, an ancient historian, around BC 86. He said this, "The body was given to the embalmers, who first took out the brains and the entrails and washed them in palm wine and impregnated with strong astringent drugs, after which they began to anoint the body with the oil of cedar, myrrh, and cinnamon, and acacia, and this lasted 30 days. They next put the body into a solution of nitrate, saltpeter, for 40 days longer, so that they allowed 70 days to complete the embalming, after which they bound it up in swathes of linen besmeared with gum. Being then able to resist putrefaction, it was delivered to the relatives enclosed in a wooden or paper case somewhat resembling a coffin and laid in the catacombs or graves belonging to the family, where it was placed in an upright posture against the wall." That's crazy stuff. Absolutely crazy stuff. The journey from Egypt to the burial ground at the cave in Machpelah was long enough that Abraham's body wasn't going to hold together. Joseph had to logistically come up with some way to get the body there because they did not have hermetically sealed caskets, and they didn't believe really in burning their dead. They believed in burying their dead, you know, in as whole as possible. So we see the Egyptians, who had done this as a promise of the afterlife, basically believing that they would be reincarnated as gods, that this practice was used logistically by Joseph to get his daddy's body whole there without it smelling. Basically, it was a logistical issue. If you recall, Jacob had to bury his wife Rachel, his beloved wife Rachel, on the road to Bethlehem or Ephrathah. He had to bury her there because he had no way to get her back to the ancestral burial plot. It just wasn't possible in that day for most people, to preserve bodies that long. But it was possible for the Egyptians in this case. When we look at this whole passage, Jacob's mourning period lasted 70 days. Historical records tell us that the Egyptian royalty had mourning periods lasting 72 days. In other words, they stopped the mourning period for Jacob 2 days short of what they would do for a prince or even Pharaoh himself. It was a high honor. It was something that they didn't just give to anybody. It was especially a high honor to give to somebody that was just a mere shepherd. Right, because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. That's how the Israelites had become inhabitants of the land of Goshen, which was some of the most fertile area. It was horribly fertile, but it was also far away from the Egyptians. They really wanted nothing to do with these Israelite shepherds. So the fact that they spend 70 days as a nation grieving for this patriarch of by the name of Israel is an enormous thing. It's an enormous honor that they've given to him. Joseph's subordinates, the greatest dignitaries of Egypt, followed him all the way out into the desert, into the burial plot. This was a massive retinue. This was a huge group of people paying homage to a shepherd. It's really a stunning thing. The reason why the details go on ad nauseum is because this is a big deal. This is a very big deal. These are presidents. These are governors. This is everything. They're going off on a long, dusty journey to honor somebody whose only claim to fame is that he's the father of he's the father of the savior of the nation. That's basically what's happening here. So, what did the author of the book of Genesis, Moses, want to convey in relating this story? First, I believe this. I believe he wanted to show that the Egyptian people were genuinely grateful for how God had used Joseph to bring salvation to them. They were genuinely grateful that Joseph had saved the nation and brought them to power. Joseph had received the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, that there would be famine, there'd be great prosperity, 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of famine. And God had also given him the wisdom, in addition to the interpretation of the dream, to use that first 7 years as a time of storing things away. He was a wise man, a man gifted by God. Those 7 years of preparation kept both the descendants of Israel and Egypt from perishing. But we need to notice something. Not only did Egypt not perish, they actually flourished during this time. It wasn't hanging on by a string, they flourished. The people of faraway countries bought grain from Egypt. The Egyptian royalty consolidated their power in Egypt itself and the surrounding areas. If we go back a couple of chapters to chapter 47 of Genesis, it tells us that the control that Pharaoh exercised became absolute during this period. He became all-powerful. As royalty. I'll read to you Genesis chapter 47, verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, he's basically negotiating with them. He's taken all the stuff that they had. They've paid in payment for the grain that he had stored up. And he said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh." He didn't just buy their land. He didn't just take their money. He bought their bodies. They sold themselves. Pharaoh's power is now absolute. Absolute. And he goes on, and he says, "Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. In the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and 4/5 shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones." Joseph, because of Joseph's reign, Pharaoh became godlike. I'll use that term very loosely. But he became godlike. He owned their bodies. He owned these people, body and soul. So Egypt actually grew in stature during a time of harsh famine that crushed all the surrounding nations. The Egypt that we see in the desert and the great pyramids and fabulous palaces of today, we go and we see these massive monuments and everything else, those were all built off the back of this period of history where Joseph gave to Pharaoh all of that power. Where basically everything that we see over there, the grand things that we can't even, the marvels where we can't even slip a paper between the stones, all of that came about because of the power that was given to Pharaoh through the ministry of Joseph to that nation as he saved them. Pharaoh became mightily wealthy. So what we see, the Egyptian people grieved alongside Joseph because he was one of them. The Egyptian and Israelite nations were inextricably intertwined at this moment. But oh, the difference that 400 years plus is going to make, right? 400 years down the road after the death of Joseph, when Joseph dies at 110 years of age, it did not take the pharaohs and the people of Egypt long to forget his contributions to their international preeminence. They're a world power because of Joseph. They're mighty because of Joseph. And it's no accident that Moses is going to begin his next book, the book of Exodus, with these words in verse 7 and 8 of Exodus chapter 1. He says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Verse 8, "And now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." He didn't know Joseph. They had forgotten about what Joseph had done. Genesis ends with the solidarity of both Egypt and Israel. Absolute solidarity. So much so they even grieved together. That's how tight it was, how inextricably bound they were. These are the people that Moses is going to later on have to break his people away from, to free them from. Moses is actually writing this whole story. He wrote both Genesis and Exodus. He wrote both this favorable picture of the Egyptians in Genesis, and he's going to write how things go very badly in the book of Exodus. Keep that in mind. Moses is doing something uncommon to propaganda. That's one of the points I want to draw out this morning. Which the Bible is certainly not propaganda, but a lot of atheists have said, Bible's just propaganda. It's just basically the Jewish nation putting a positive spin on things for their own sake. Moses here is showing the humanity and solidarity of those who would become Israel's implacable enemies. He's being very precise with history here. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refused to write a work of history that rewrote God's story. Remember, Moses is living several hundred years after the events that he's recording. He could have changed all of this. But instead, he delights in showing the Egyptians as they truly were. People that mourned with the patriarchs over the fall of a patriarch. He shows a tender and respectful side to the Egyptians. And folks, this is the job of all Christians. I want to be, we have a tendency to demonize our enemies, and that's something I want to talk about today. We must not paint the enemies of Christ with any other brush than what is true. We must not create phenomenal stories of fanciful evil. We must not reimagine them so that we can rationalize our acts of hatred towards them. God does not give us permission to create scarecrows. We've got to treat people with dignity like Moses treated the Egyptians, who would one day enslave his people and treat the 12 tribes like cattle, even attempting to kill their children as they were born. That's what's going to happen in Exodus. Moses decided. There's something that's so glaringly obvious here, we miss it. He shows these Egyptians in a glowing light. They gave a lot to honor one of the first of the patriarchs of all of Israel. Today, if we look at some modern examples of vilifying or demonizing enemies, I think of the Palestinians, for one, in an odd reversal way, their response to the Jews. On Palestinian television, you can regularly watch TV shows that propagate a myth about the Jews that they have black Sabbaths. Basically, they have black Passovers, and that they use the blood of Palestinian children to make their matzah, to celebrate the Passover meal. You see that all the time. That's a vilification of our enemies. It's taking something that's not true. There's a legitimate dispute between the Palestinians and the Israelites, and they've taken it one step up, and they've turned their enemies into demons. Turned them into demonic figures, satanic figures. Another example, especially within the Reform movement, there is this debate over eschatology, the doctrine of last things. A lot of Reform people are something called amillennialists. In other words, they don't believe in a literal reign of Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. And there's some of them that are premillennialists. They believe that Christ is going to reign from the earth for a literal 1,000 years. And they fight and they go back and forth. And it's, I read through some of their dialogues on the web and stuff, and it gets nasty. They accuse, the premillennialists accuse the all-millennialists, and the all-millennialists accuse the premillennialists that their positions on prophecy and eschatology are damaging to the body of Christ. Why, if you really believe that God's going to take you up in the rapture and that you won't have to face all the evils of life, all those premillennialists are doing are basically waiting for God to yank them out of here, and they have no concern or care for anybody that's left. I've heard that. And I could say, what a load of bunk. There's no truth to it. And on the other side, you have the kind of the similar arguments. No all millennialist witnesses, you know, because after all, God chooses everybody and everything else. It's damaging on both sides. It's untrue on both sides. We don't need to go that far. We don't need to take the arguments to those extensions. On a different level, on maybe a more personal level, I have seen more than a few cases where Christians who are squabbling will recast one another into horrible caricatures. They'll take a disagreement over scripture or over church finances, and they turn their opponent into a demon or a Pied Piper or a Satan for daring to oppose them. And this is far from the godly example of Moses that Moses gives in Genesis 50. Moses had an opportunity to recast these Egyptians into something that would, you know, rationalize, you know, stomping on them and everything else. He doesn't do that. He just writes the history as it is. That there will come a disagreement, but this is a golden moment of unity where the Egyptians and the Israelites are acting like a family. They grieve together. They even travel through that dusty, hot desert together to the burial ground. And there's a great deal of unanimity. There's a great deal of togetherness. If we were to have the book of Genesis rewritten by a pagan author, he would have turned Egypt into something ugly. He would have rewritten history. But here we see Israel and Egypt united. So the message, I believe, is simply let the truth be truth and let it be unembellished. Let it be unembellished. And that doesn't matter if it's a church issue or whether it's an interpersonal issue. Make sure you simplify whatever your disagreements are to the really rudimentary things and don't add to it. There is a propensity among us to turn our squabbles into something much more than they really should be. We don't need to take it personal if we disagree over a certain interpretation of John 6. We don't need to make it personal if we disagree over eschatology. It can just stay there, and we can still have fellowship and love and unity and everything else. Let the truth be truth, and don't you dare embellish and give opinions, beliefs, and doctrines to people that they don't really hold. We've got to be careful in the body of Christ. Be wary of treating even your enemies or the enemies of God with dishonor by giving them those arguments, beliefs, and opinions that they do not truly hold. You have an obligation to treat that person with dignity since they are created in the image of God. We've got to be careful. It has been said that the writing of history belongs to the victor, and this has often been meant to communicate that we're not truly getting the story as it should be. That we're getting basically lies that were written by the conqueror, and they're covering over their atrocities, and they're making themselves look better in the whole situation. But in the Bible, we see such paradoxes of men actually being honest about themselves and their enemies. That's been the message of Genesis over and over and over. The patriarchs of Israel were drunkards, womenizers, adulterers, liars, thieves, sellers of their own brothers, and the oddest thing is that their enemies were honorable. Isn't that weird? That doesn't fit into any of our literary genres. It doesn't fit certainly into our view of history that's so prevalent among modern people. Moses' goal was obviously not to propagandize the Israelites or to create a strong sense of national invincibility and pride. Writing history with integrity and truth gives empathy even with those that hate us. That's really what I come away with from the end of the book of Moses. You come away with empathy towards these Egyptians, even knowing what's going to come within the book of Exodus. There's a powerful lesson here. Another lesson is, I believe Moses also portrayed this event to sow the seed of belief in God's promises. Jacob wanted his body laid to rest in the land God had promised him and his descendants. Joseph will follow in his footsteps by asking that the Israelite people take his body with them when God fulfilled his promises to take them back to the land. This is a beautiful statement of faith. He says, I want to sow my seed in the land where I know God has promised that the promises will be fulfilled. I have so much confidence in the promises of God, even though that this body dies, I know that God's still going to fulfill it. Later on, we're going to see Jacob actually follow suit, or Joseph follow suit. God had promised them the land and the descendants without number, and they knew that God would bring it to fruition. So the death of Jacob was hailed with grand estate and a mighty retinue. And at the end of the funeral, families are always kind of left. I know that when my dad died, I was left trying to piece everything back together, the relationships. I reflected on his writings. I did a lot of things, kind of soul searching, trying to piece things back together. Foremost in the minds of Joseph's brothers, though, was still that guilt that had been there that we've talked about before. They were guilty over their dilapidated relationship with Joseph. And the question that was first and foremost in their minds was, now that Jacob had died, would Joseph wreak vengeance for the years of his life that had been lost due to their selling of him into drudgery? And that's where we pick up verse 15. Read with me there. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So as I look through this, and we have to envision this through the eyes of the people that are reading it, centuries after these events actually occurred, the people of the Exodus were reading this, the people that were going to be liberated from Egypt. So verse 20 would be especially poignant to them. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. What Egypt would later mean for evil. In the book of Exodus, the Egyptians feared the size of the Israelite nation, so they enslaved them and they tried to kill their children. That evil would be used within the eternal plan of God for the good of Israel. God grew the nation of Israel to a vast number while they're in Egypt. That's what we read back in Genesis 47, that God was going to grow them into a vast number. What Egypt would later mean for evil, God meant for good. To the Israelites of Moses' day, there would have been no shock that they would be enslaved, or at least there shouldn't be. There is oral tradition. They had been passing down for years and years and years the stories of their father Abraham and Isaac. And back in Genesis 15, God had revealed to Abraham the future of this people. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. They would have realized, if they had been listening to the words of their forefathers, which they certainly have because Moses is able to record them later, that slavery was all part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan. The Israelites were still on the journey that God had set for them and is designed to bless them. And far from being abandoned or neglected by God while they're in slavery, they're at the very center of his grand plan. At the center of it. What the Egyptians meant for evil, God meant for good. And so there's a fingerprint of sovereignty all over the end of Genesis 15, and especially as you go into the book of Exodus, of these things that have been promised back clear in Genesis 15, that it was part of God's plan that they be afflicted for 400 years, and that he would bring them out a great nation. Isn't that incredible? I don't believe it's an accident either that we have a re-emphasis of forgiveness in the final chapter of Genesis, in this final chapter of Genesis 50. Why would he end this whole thing on this whole note of forgiveness? Why does the book cut off abruptly there before it begins this whole history of their affliction, subjugation under the Egyptians? The descendants of Israel would also have to forgive a people for having enslaved them. Joseph's example of loving forgiveness would serve as an example to the Israelites of Moses' day. Can you muster empathy and love for those that are your enemies, even going so far as to provide for them and their little ones? All too many of us do what Joseph did not. We ask the question, for am I in the place of God? And we do not come to the same conclusion that Joseph came to. We say in our hearts, if I'm not God, I'm certainly the sword of his terrible vengeance. I'm going to be used by God to wreak vengeance on this person that's wronged me. And so even if we say that we're not in the place of God, we somehow rationalize what we're being used to wreak justice. For those with a vengeful spirit, you need to learn from Joseph and from the children of Israel. They did not put themselves in the place of God to wreak retribution. It is almost strange, in light of the estate of ordinary human affairs, to note its absence, both in the book of Genesis and in the book of Exodus. Romans 12:19 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. So do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I think that God put Genesis 50 in this statement of forgiveness, saying, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I don't think it's just a message to the 12 patriarchs of that time. I think it's a message to their descendants, who would have been extraordinarily bitter coming out of the nation of Egypt after having been afflicted for 400 years. You know, sometimes in the Bible, it's not so much what it's describing as it's the absence of what's not there. As I just said, the end of Genesis, the absence of propaganda that turns the Egyptians into demons is unusual for history. Very unusual to paint your enemies in such a valorous, courageous kind of stand as standing with you as you grieve. That's unusual. That's an absent thing that's in the Scripture. Another absent thing that's in the Scripture, these Israelites, as you see them come out of Egypt 400 years later, after having been made to make bricks without straw, after having their children murdered as they came out of the birth canal, all of these things, they don't try to wreak vengeance against the Egyptians. There's no recounting of them going on a bloodlust, running through the streets and murdering the Egyptians as they escaped. Any other country, that's the story. Any other people, especially pagan peoples, that's the story. You take vengeance, blood for blood. It's missing. Why is it missing? I think it's because of passages like Genesis 50. They said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. If Joseph, who was cast into slavery by his brothers, could forgive, how could the nation of Israel not forgive the Egyptians even as they're passing out? And I think that's the reason why we have the final emphasis of forgiveness in Genesis chapter 50. Only explanation I have for ending the book that way. Any other ending doesn't make sense, to be quite honest. And I think that the message of forgiveness transcends even being held in slavery for 400 years. And I think that's what God wanted to impart to the Israelite nation. Joseph is Christ-like. He goes beyond merely not taking vengeance against his enemy. He shows a real concern and care for those who have wronged him. He'll even provide for them and their little ones. He goes the extra step. And this is beautiful forgiveness. Almost the exact picture of what that passage in Romans was speaking about that I just read. Joseph is the first guy in the Old Testament that we've met out of the entirety of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years recounted in the Old Testament. He's the first guy that we have met that we could actually point to as a positive role model. Joseph will grow old and gray in Egypt. He stayed among the people of Egypt, no doubt continuing to bless them and blessing the patriarchs of Israel. Let's read verse 22 as we start to wrap things up. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's child of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Most commentators that come to this passage say it's very likely that Joseph was never buried. For hundreds of years, Joseph's body was put in a coffin, and the custom was, if you're not going to finally bury it, you just kind of leave it above ground. So his body was probably above ground, and it would have served as a daily reminder to his people for centuries that they had unfinished business with one of their patriarchs. They have unfinished business, a promise that they had made to one of their patriarchs that they still had to fulfill. This reminds me of a New Testament passage. We have this body, basically, for centuries, as the Israelites are sitting there in Egypt, they're going through their affliction and everything else is happening, there's always that body sitting out there. Everybody knew where it was, and when they left Egypt, they didn't forget Joseph. After all of those centuries, they didn't forget Joseph. Why is that? Probably because he was very visible at all times. This body, embalmed, sitting there in a coffin, sarcophagus. Reminds me of a New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians 4:8. It says this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." We have this perpetual reminder. Just like the Israelite nation had this perpetual reminder of the death of Joseph and unfinished promises, we have this perpetual reminder of the death of Christ that we carry along with us. We do this so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. And as we praise God for this reminder that we carry with us, the death of Christ, we should just always remember that God has given many bodies throughout history to remind us of our futility, to remind us of our frailty, but also to remind us of the promise. When I go to my father's tombstone, and I've talked a lot about dad in these last couple of sermons, it's because this is about family. This is about family lines. But when I go to that tombstone and I look at my dad's tombstone, I'm not reminded of something that's done and past and will never be repeated again. I'm reminded of the promises of eternal life, that someday the grave will be empty. And that someday I will be with him in glory, and my heart is overwhelmed. And to the Israelites, that coffin of Joseph sitting among them as a perpetual reminder of the promises that had yet to be filled, that also was powerful. It equipped us for living. And now today we have Jesus. Jesus, whose death is always carried around with us, reminding us of the incredibly powerful life that's to be lived and the promise that we have because he died and he rose again and is now in heaven. That's incredible, incredible. To the one whose body was not left in exile on this planet, but who has returned to the Father as a promise that our exile and sojourn in this foreign world will not last long. To that one be all praise, glory, and honor. To that reminder, we should be grateful and thankful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for this powerful display in Genesis 50 of how we're supposed to respond to our enemies. Dear God, it's the absences here that are most glaring. It's the absence of the fact that Moses didn't try to repaint the Egyptians or didn't try to leave out this section about the Egyptians honoring the death of Jacob. He wrote it in its truth. It was a hard thing for them, Lord, to grieve as they did, to put aside daily life, 70 days worth of grieving and mourning, and then traveling days and days out into a desert to a little area where they would just basically lay a body in the ground. What an incredible thing. And they grieved together. There was solidarity and unity. Dear God, I pray in our disagreements with our enemies or even with our dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that we would always keep our arguments simple, that we would always deal with just the root of the issues, that we would never embellish our problems, never turn our disagreements into demonizations or vilifications, but that we would have such a rock-hard integrity for the truth. Father, I pray that we would have the same sense as the Israelites, looking at the example of Joseph and forgiveness, someday would leave Egypt without murdering, tearing up, and destroying, but would simply be thankful to the God who delivered them. Father, I also pray that we would take from the example here the reminder of the death. The reminder of the death of Jacob and Joseph. that would have been perpetually on the minds of the Israelites, even as they traveled out of Egypt. They remembered to take Joseph along with them to fulfill that promise. Father, one body, Jacob's body, was buried in Canaan because he believed in the promises of God. And one body was left in exile, Joseph's body, as a reminder to the people of Israel that there were promises yet unfulfilled that they were to embrace and that they were to receive. Father, today I pray that the promise of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would always be with us. That we would understand, Lord, that we are in Egypt. We are in exile here in this foreign world. We're called sojourners and aliens in a land that's not our own. And we have such an incredible promise of heaven, a place that is the promised land to the nth degree, where all of the things that were never requited in this world will be requited, where, dear Father, we will see the blessed hand of the Lord do His good work and fulfill all the promises that have never been fully fulfilled until that day. Thank you, God. For Jesus. Thank you for the memorial of His death, burial, and resurrection, of baptism. Thank you for communion that symbolizes that all things one day will be brought together. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.